Hello and welcome to Ask Anything on Facebook Live and also on YouTube. I'm Albert Mohler and we'll look forward to getting to your questions again today. Always interesting because I have no idea what we're going to talk about. I don't choose the questions, by the way. I let folks choose the questions that way I don't know what we're going to talk about until we talk about them. One of the questions that's been sent in has been about embryo adoption. And the thing to keep in mind there is that there's absolutely nothing wrong at any time with affirming in every way the sanctity and dignity of human life, especially when it comes down to the very moment of conception. And that means that every single human embryo is indeed a human being worthy of our protection. And the issue of the snowflake or embryo adoptions has been something that has come up again and again. And the important thing to realize here is that we're looking at an opportunity that never existed before, but here's what's very, very difficult for us just to understand right up front. When you look at the distinction, say, between the adoption through the normal process of adoption of a child that is already born, there is an urgency there that is undeniably greater than the urgency of one of these embryos that might also be adopted. And so the Christian worldview also values urgency in terms of our understanding of moral decision making, such that it wouldn't be wrong at all. In fact, in most cases would be absolutely right to privilege the adoption of a child that is already living and already has very present needs and already has the absolute need for parents over against an embryo that would be rightful, if sometimes legally complicated. The law on this is not yet fully clear. It would be righteous, but it is more urgent often to adopt a child that is there and already presenting a very clear need. Question coming from Eustis, Florida. Brian asking, how should Christians approach and interact with public education? That's an interesting issue because that is, first of all, principial. That is to say, there are huge principles here. One of the first questions is, should Christians, under any circumstance, send children to public schools? And let me just say right up front, my godly Christian parents sent me to public schools all the way from the first grade to the 12th grade. And for most of that, it was a good experience. I want to say for most of that, not for all of that. The latter years already in the late 1970s were very worldview problematic in ways, honestly, that my parents didn't know and didn't understand. But the reality is that when you are looking at public education, it has been both one of the grandest experiments in American history and one of the greatest failures. So, principially, Christians have to ask the question, and there are some Christians who will say it's absolutely wrong to send children to government schools. I don't buy into that argument because it depends upon who's running the school, what government, what are the conditions of the government, what is the worldview that is being supported by the government. There was absolutely nothing wrong with my parents sending me to the public schools in Polk County, Florida in the 1960s. I was taught nothing, to my memory, that was in any way contrary to the Christian worldview, and I received a very good basic education. Now, the thing for Christians, as a first principle, is to understand that parents have a non-negotiable responsibility for the training and education of their children, and that's really crucial. So, in other words, parents are the main educators of their children, and that's just a covenantal truth. It's a part of creation. Even as children are given to parents, parents bear that primary responsibility. And of course, homeschooling, the first thing I want to say about homeschooling is every faithful parent homeschools. It doesn't mean exclusively, but every home is a school. The question is it a faithful Christian school, upholding Christian truth, and in every way seeking to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? If you ask the question, can Christian parents ever send their children to a public school? I think the answer to that is yes. It's no more sinful to allow children to go to a public school than to play in a public park or to take advantage of any other public program. The issue is who has the determinative authority, and that must be parents. But that's the greatest disaster side of public education, because even as my conversation with Senator Ben Sasse made very clear in Thinking in Public earlier this week, much of what has happened in the public schools, especially since, say, the midpoint of the 20th century, has been the influence of progressivist educators who weren't just progressivist in terms of their worldview, they explicitly sought to separate children from the worldview of their parents. That's hugely problematic, to say the very least. And so that really eliminates the public schools in many areas from Christians being able to look to those schools as adequate partners in the education of children. And I hear people all the time say, well, yes, so the schools are a mission field. Yes, that's true. That's true. Of course, the entire society is a mission field, and you wouldn't send your children into just any neighborhood in this society. We as parents have a responsibility to protect our children. And I think, just to state the matter clearly, we've got to know as parents what we are sending our children into. And in many public schools, that means you're sending children into what you can't even know. There are public school contexts in which parents, frankly, are not even allowed to know what their children are taught. They're not allowed to opt out when it comes to much of the sexual revolutionary education as it's packaged that's being presented to children. And children having access to such things in high schools is what's called comprehensive health clinics, school-based health clinics, that involve children being given contraceptives and birth control mechanisms and drugs, even without the knowledge of their parents, or even especially without the knowledge of their parents. Those who were seeking to bring about a basic change in American society understood that if you get control of the schools where the majority of children are, you own the future. And so that's a big fact. A subset of this question is the fact that the idea of the public schools in America, the common schools, was local control. Now, that's become more and more a myth with federal mandates, encroaching federal control. But the reality is that means that in some neighborhoods in America, in some communities, there really is a large degree of local control. And so you can't say the public schools are the same thing in a county in Montana and in Manhattan. And that's where parents are just going to have to be very, very engaged. I also want to say something else. Even when we do not send our children into the public schools, but choose another option, classical Christian schools, fast-growing model, classical schools, private Christian schools, and of course homeschooling, which is probably the fastest growing educational option amongst Christian parents in the United States, we still have an obligation to the public schools, just as we still have an obligation to the larger culture. It's not an obligation to send our children, it is an obligation to seek to be salt and light in every dimension of the society, and those schools included. All right, a question coming from Michigan. How does one discern a call to pastoral ministry generally versus a call to being the primary preacher and pastor of a church? You know, it's an interesting question coming from Michigan or from anywhere else, frankly, and it begins with the fundamentals of a call to ministry. We shouldn't be ashamed of the fact that the Bible presents the call to ministry in two dimensions. One's subjective and one's objective. The Apostle Paul, in his letters to Timothy, also deals with this very straightforwardly. Subjectively, Paul says it's a good thing to desire to be a bishop and an episkopos, the pastor. It's a good thing. Well, that's a good thing for us to know. As I said to a young man just recently, if you are severely tempted to preach the Word of God faithfully, you believe the Word of God to be God's inerrant and infallible word. I can just tell you, I know this much, that temptation to preach the word of God has not come from Satan. That's a good thing in and of itself. But there's a subjective call. There are also objective criteria, 1 Timothy 3, Titus, where you find text saying, here are objective realities. Must be able to teach, of good repute, a husband of one wife. You can go down the entire list. Those are objective realities. And then even that subjective call is to be affirmed by a congregation. You know, we deal with that even in the admissions process at Southern Seminary, is kind of seeking to mirror a biblical concept of a call to ministry. And it comes down to the fact that we require not only the student's testimony of a credible call to ministry and a Christian testimony, but also the affirmation of a local church, because it's not just my sense of the call, it's the church's affirmation of that call. And as Charles Spurgeon brilliantly said, that call to ministry is only actually completed when a congregation calls a man as pastor or as preacher of a church. Now, the interesting thing about this question is a general call to ministry over against a specific call to pastor. I would simply say a call to ministry is a call to teach. The criteria are the same. 1 Timothy 3, Titus, those passages have to do with anyone who will hold the teaching office of the church, presbyteros, an elder in the church. And so the criteria aren't different. I don't think the calling is different, but the placement of that calling might be different in an individual life. The senior pastor role calls for some leadership responsibility, in particular stewardship of gifts that are not given to all who are given the gift of teaching. That's why in most churches you have a plurality of teachers, elders, who share the responsibility. So I would say don't try to answer that question too far in advance. Find yourself obedient to God's call to ministry. Get involved in that ministry and see where the Lord opens doors. And if the Lord's opened the door, then you follow. You go through that door and continue faithfulness in ministry. Now, this is an interesting question. It's coming from Brian in Lancaster, California. How should a church interact or not interact with other churches in the same area that claim Christ but have women in pastoral positions? Should there be any unity at all, or should they be treated as members of the body of Christ living in unrepentant sin? Wow, that's a great question. I don't know that I've ever been asked the question phrased exactly that way before. And, well, let me tell you what I'm thinking. I'm thinking that I've got to rely on a mode of theological analysis that I've tried to articulate for over 20 years. Wrote an article years ago, A Call for Theological Triage. And many of you know that argument. It comes down to this: in triage, in an emergency room or on a battlefield, you got to decide which wounds need the first attention, which need second rank attention, and which third rank attention. Clearly, the Christian church in its own way, in every generation, has held to first-order doctrines, second-order doctrines, and third-order doctrines. First-order doctrines are those doctrines central and essential to the Christian faith. You fail to believe in those doctrines, you violate those doctrines, you're not a Christian. You're not to be recognized as a Christian. This is exactly why, for instance, when you go to 325 in the Council of Nicaea, dealing with the doctrine of Christ, whether or not the Son and the Father are of similar substance or of the same substance. And Orthodoxy hangs on that distinction. That's why the Nicene Creed is so important to our Orthodox Christian history. It doesn't say those who disagree with us are wrong. In the Creed, it doesn't say those who disagree with us should be rebuked. It says those who disagree with this creed are to be anathema. That is to say, they're not Christians. They're not to be recognized as Christians. If you hold that Jesus Christ is of a lesser, different substance than the Father, not consubstantial with the Father, then you're not a believer. Similarly, I would say that I remember coming to the realization as a young man that if someone doesn't believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not just a theological liberal, they're not a Christian, because belief in the bodily resurrection of Christ is essential to the Christian gospel, to the Christian truth claim. I think the ordination of women to the ministry is a second-order doctrine. Those doctrines are so important to the Christian church that you can't organize a church without a declaration on those doctrines. You can't. You can't have a church, you can't have a denomination without declaring on those doctrines. So, to be very clear, this is the easiest example I can think of. Second-order doctrines include the mode of baptism, understanding of baptism. So, the most Baptist wouldn't say that a gospel-loving Presbyterian isn't a Christian. In fact, we'll be very thankful that a gospel-loving Presbyterian or Lutheran or Episcopalian, Anglican, is indeed a Christian. We'll be very thankful for their Christian testimony. But we're not members of their church. And that's because we understand baptism as Baptists to be believers' baptism by immersion. As the mark of obedience to Christ that is requisite for membership in the church, and without which there is no membership in the church. So we're not saying that those who disagree with us are heretics, but we are saying we're in different churches for a deep convictional reason. The ordination of women to the ministry, I believe, indicates a very severely disordered church, a wrongly ordered church. That church may still preach the gospel, and so we need to be clear about that. We are not saying that persons who hold to this, nor their churches, are heretics. Now, they may be heretics because they may hold to doctrines that are clearly heretical, but that would not be indicated merely by the fact that a woman is in a teaching role, even serving as pastor of a church. But the whole point of second-order doctrines is the distinction between the first order, in which we say, to violate this means you're not a Christian, or a third-order doctrine that means you can even be a member of my church and disagree with me on this issue. What makes the second order so important is it conscribes fellowship and cooperation, and especially in ways that have to do with organizing a church or a denomination. And that's where I think it'd be very, very difficult to be involved. As a scripturally ordered church, believing in a biblical model of complementarianism, it'd be very difficult to enter into any substantial fellowship or cooperation with a church that had a woman as pastor. And at the same time, we should be clear, that issue alone does not mean they're heretics, but it does explain why we are in a church and we are in a denomination, or in my case, also teaching and leading within an institution that clearly holds to what we believe to be a biblically ordered ministry, and that's a big problem. We also need to remember that one of the biggest issues in the Reformation, in the break with the Roman Catholic Church, was over the ordering of ministers. In other words, that becomes so important in the life of the church that you can't get around it. You basically have to decide who is and is not a true minister of Christ and in a church that is ordered adequately by Scripture to allow for that kind of cooperation. So, you know, I would also say, Brian, I believe, is asking this question from Lancaster, California. You know, it'd be that makes a distinction also that we need to remember between conversation and fellowship. Those are two different things. I have conversation with people with whom I am not in fellowship. I mean, frankly, if we don't have conversation with people with whom we're not in fellowship, we can't possibly be evangelistic. Just in recent days, I've had some incredibly wonderful, grace-filled opportunities for conversation about the gospel with people who are not believers. We enter into conversation with people with whom we are not yet in fellowship, and that should include people. So, you know, there's no reason why you shouldn't have a conversation with someone from the church or even a pastor from the church that you believe to be wrongly ordered. But the distinction between conversation and fellowship is very, very important. And that's a very well-phrased question, Brian. I appreciate it. Steve calling from, writing from Dallas, Texas. The question, what's the difference between the soul and the spirit? Wow, interesting question. Very practical, because it comes down to the question as to whether the human is made of two or three different parts, either a duality or a tripartite understanding. Now, here's what's really important. We believe in a psychosomatic unity. Before we get to any distinction between soul and spirit, we need to understand that the biblical conception of a human being is of body and soul. And there is a temporary period in which these are separated. To be absent from the body, we are told, is to be present with the Lord. Between death and the reuniting of body and soul, in the course of the second coming of Christ, the full coming of the kingdom, the parousia. But heresies tend to come in different ways on this. And so we understand that we are never really talking about the soul or the spirit in any eternal sense separated from the body, and eventually, for believers, a glorified body. So that's important to say. Now, the distinction between soul and spirit, I believe, first of all, there's some linguistic differences, but I think the easiest way to answer the question is, I believe that the soul and the spirit are profoundly the same, that they are testifying both, not to a tripartite division in which we have body, soul, and spirit, because the problem is any distinction we try to make between the soul and the spirit is going to get us into a lot of trouble, because generally those kinds of distinctions come with teachings that frankly can't be sustained in terms of biblical theology or any kind of exegesis. So if you look at just the history of the revelation of God in Scripture, the spirit of man also explains why he's alive, as God, the nephesh, as God breathed life, and we became a living spirit. And there's also just the capacity we understand that's at least indispensable to what it means to be made in the image of God, of possessing a soul. An eternal soul. I'm not going to use the word immortal. That can get trapped up in all kinds of Greek. It's not wrong. It's just not the best word. It's an eternal soul once it is created. It not because of who we are, but because of who God is immortal in that sense. So I'm just very leery of distinctions between soul and spirit. Anytime you have two different words used in Scripture, you want to follow them very clearly. But I think just in terms of our understanding of, say, a human psychology, biblically defined, it's not helpful to try to draw that distinction. Question submitted online, how can both sides of the traditionalist Calvinist issue and the SBC do a better job of seeking unity, even when there's disagreement on significant theological issues? You know, I appreciate this question. I'm sometimes kind of worn out by this question because I've tried to live my life answering this question. I expect to have theological disagreements with some of my best friends until we face Jesus together. See no longer through a glass darkly, but see face to face. I actually have very close friendships with people who I believe to be theologically wrong on some big issues, and they return the favor by believing that I'm theologically wrong on some issues. When it comes to the issues of that divide traditionalist and, just to use the way the question was asked, more Reformed or Calvinist, and the traditionalist here is itself. I mean, none of these terms actually work exactly right, but we at least know what we're talking about here. In this case, the tradition doesn't so much go back to the founding of the SBC, which was far more Calvinist, but it does go back to a certain tradition within the SBC that was present there from the very beginning and has always been present, and especially during the middle decades of the 20th century was undoubtedly the mainstream Southern Baptist position in terms of denominational leadership and the rest. But just to use those two, let's say more and less Calvinists or non-Calvinist and Calvinist, again, this should be a matter of fraternal, loving, ongoing discussion. The theological issues are real. They're important. But the issue is this. Are they important to gospel-minded Baptists who can disagree on these questions and continue to cooperate, not just willingly, but eagerly as gospel-minded Baptists, Southern Baptists? I think so. As a matter of fact, I aggressively, eagerly, emphatically think so. And I don't want to be a part of a denomination as the Southern Baptist Convention that says no to one of the, either of the most important traditions that have been present in this denomination from the beginning. I think we need some honest, respectful candor to say to those who identify as non-Calvinist, you're more Calvinist than you think you are. Just because all Southern Baptists hold to certain truths the Baptist faith and message are clear about. After all, it talks about God's purpose of grace and affirms the sovereignty of God and also, of course, points to, whether you want to call it perseverance or eternal security, to the fact that once someone has comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they cannot lose their salvation. But at the same time, arguments can be made far too hard, far too harshly, in both directions, and sometimes Calvinists are guilty of saying some things in terms of drawing some lines that are unfair, very unfair, and inaccurate in describing the theological positions of mainstream Southern Baptists who aren't as Reformed, certainly not as explicitly Reformed, and may differ on some of the so-called points of Calvinism. And the important thing is, I am emphatically certain that we will share the gospel the same way. I'm also just as certain we are to be sharing the gospel just as aggressively and just as urgently. And, I think if we have a lot of these discussions while we're preaching the word, while we're sending the gospel to the ends of the earth, while we are striving together to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're going to have a much healthier discussion than when we huddle and talk about one another. And I hope I model that in my life. I mean, sometimes you have huddles and the fact that people get together and say, we want to talk about these things, but it should not be to the bitter exclusion, never to the false representation, nor to the alienation of those who are otherwise. We're headed to the SBC in Phoenix. From the very moment that I came to know myself as a Southern Baptist, I can honestly say I have loved Southern Baptists as a whole. And individually, and some of the men and women who in Southern Baptist history have contributed the most to my life, they would not identify as Calvinists, and that's just something I want. And right now, some of my closest friendships are with people who aren't lined up by theological tribe, and I think we've got to be very careful. Also, I saw the Babylon Bee article on Calvinists and Arminians, and I will simply tell you, I had to chuckle when it said one of the marks of a Calvinist is condescension. And, that's just sometimes very, very true. I'm not even going to say what the rather satirical and humorous criticisms were of non-Calvinists. I'm simply going to say Calvinists need to learn by looking at those things. Those who hold the Reformed doctrine, and I certainly do, need to look at those things and not only chuckle, but realize where we act in such a way that we are insufferable and we are divisive and we are condescending, then that's sin. And well, let's just call it what it is and behave and be sweet. And go have coffee and have lunch and share the gospel with somebody and then talk theology. What are the areas of theological study? This is coming from Daniel, where you see a greater need for scholars than there are students entering that area. Oh, that's a perceptive question. You know, that's interesting. I will tell you, first of all, that it does say theological study, but I'm going to go outside theology for a minute and answer the question that Daniel didn't ask. And I'm going to say, let me suggest you look at one place in the United States, and just looking at it for a minute, it will tell you a tremendous need. Look to the Supreme Court of the United States, and look at those 9 justices. There are Roman Catholic justices, and there are Jewish justices. And now with the addition, I'm very glad, of Justice Gorsuch, we've got an Episcopalian who was a Roman Catholic. What we don't have is an evangelical justice on the United States Supreme Court. And we haven't had one for a very long time. And until Justice Gorsuch, we didn't even have anything close to a Protestant justice on the United States Supreme Court. Conservatives have been largely dependent upon Roman Catholic legal scholarship in terms of justices sitting on the United States Supreme Court. That's a huge problem for evangelicals. Somehow we're not doing something that produces the kind of people who are ready to be appointed to the United States Supreme Court. And I think as evangelicals, evangelical parents, evangelical educators, we need to recognize there's a pipeline in some other faith groups that leads to preparation to be a Supreme Court justice. We don't have that. But that's not the question Daniel asked. He carefully said theological studies. And you know, I can't think right now of a way to answer that question other than to say I can tell you where the hardest searches are for almost every theological seminary. And at the top of that list would be Old Testament. And one of the reasons for that is that beginning in the 19th century and into the 20th century, Old Testament became so liberalized in terms of the academy that that classical Protestant evangelicals in large numbers just didn't go into Old Testament. I'm glad to say here at Southern Seminary and at Boyce College, we have some of the most, I interviewed a new faculty member in Old Testament just yesterday. It was one of the most exhilarating conversations I've had in a long time just because of the this man's view of Scripture and his affirmation of the total inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. And, you know, I'll simply say that I think there have been a lot of evangelicals who have been scared out of Old Testament study at the highest levels, including the PhD, simply because they thought, you know, that's just entering the playground of the liberals. And I'll say sometimes you have to enter the playground of the liberals to beat them at their own game. And that's what we need. We need people who can play in that game. Thankfully, here and elsewhere in the evangelical world, we've got some really fine Old Testament scholars. But I'll tell you, that is often the hardest search you're going to find in a theological seminary. I'll tell you two other areas very quickly. One's apologetics. Because what happened is that somewhere between, say, the 1970s and the current time, people went into theology and not into apologetics. And we need people who are ready to teach apologetics as a discipline and to do so, of course, out of the right biblical theology, theological system, convictions, and philosophical understanding as well. And one final area is the Christian church is going to need more and not fewer specialists in Christian ethics and in ethical reasoning, given the enormity of the moral challenges that are coming to us. That's going to be really, really important. Nicholas asked the question, during the recent Easter season, someone asked me if there was a conflict between cinematic theatrical portrayals of Christ and the Second Commandment. Do you have any thoughts you'd be willing to share concerning this issue? Yeah, Nicholas, I've actually discussed this before, but I'm glad to do so again. I think it best just to stay away from any imagery or pictorial representation of Christ, period. And I just think that's a good principle. So I wouldn't do this. Now, am I saying those who do it are heretics? No, I'm not. I'm simply saying it's quite dangerous. How do you audition for the part of Jesus? I just ask a practical question. And I'll say, it's interesting you asked the resurrection Easter account here, because it's a lot easier to audition for the baby Jesus, because just about any baby boy will do. You're not too worried about being embarrassed by the character of an infant playing Christ. But that's just an interesting footnote to all of this. The reality is, I think it's just easier as a safeguard just not to do this. But there are different levels of culpability in this. So, for example, there's a big distinction between having an icon of Christ on the wall or having a Bible storybook for children in which there's a picture of Jesus in terms of a New Testament Bible story. Now, there, you might say it's the same principle, yes, but it comes with a different culpability here. And so I would simply say this is an issue in which I have no power to legislate. I would simply say my instinct, if you come in my study, I've got all kinds of art from Christian history. There is no artistic representation of Christ, just because I don't feel comfortable with that, biblically speaking. And so, again, I'm not going to point a finger at someone who has some representation or doesn't know this and say heretic. I'm just going to say I wouldn't be comfortable with that. You'll have to come to your own determination. Alan from Graham, Texas, it is always difficult to hear of a pastor or Christian author disqualifying himself by moral failure, departing from orthodoxy, and forced to step down, publishers requiring to pull him from print. How should I look at sermon notes or books written by men who ultimately proved unfaithful in ministry? Another really perceptive question, Alan, I appreciate it. Okay, so we're not Gnostics. Gnosticism is a heresy. We don't make a distinction between soul and spirit in such a way that we can say you can remove the humanity of a human author from any text that he or she has ever written or produced in any way. There's still a human being behind it. You can never separate the text fully from the human being who was the agent of originating it. At the same time, we understand that there that the text is larger than the person who articulated it. So let me put it this way. If a heretic were to rightly describe the Christian gospel, even in opposing it, insofar as that heretic rightly describes the Christian gospel, it would continue to be true. So what I'm telling you is this. It's hard to come up with an adequate example. You can't separate the fact that you know this text was written by a pastor who may have had, or a theologian, may have been a massive moral sin, maybe any number of issues that disqualify. And the publisher may, for very good reasons, withdraw the book. But the book is still a book. The text is still a text. And so insofar as that text, I mean, if it's an exegesis of an Old Testament text and it's faithful, it's still faithful. The words are still faithful. One of the reminders of not being Gnostic is, insofar as we know the author of the text and the circumstances, we'll never be able not to think about that. And that's a good thing, humbling to us all. But insofar as what is written in the text is true, it continues to be true, even if the one who wrote the text is morally disqualified, or even if the one who wrote the text doesn't believe it. So let me give you an example. This is not about moral, I need to say right up front, this is not about moral disqualification. Please hear me. Nor is it about someone who becomes a heretic. This man did not become a heretic. But in my library, I have several books by the late Clark Pinnock on the inspiration and authority of Scripture. And during the 1970s, Clark Pinnock, who then taught at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, was also at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and other places, Clark Pinnock was one of the most stalwart defenders of the inerrancy of Scripture, of a verbal, plenary understanding of inspiration. Later, Clark Pinnock, the very same Clark Pinnock, became a very, teaching in Canada then, became a very ardent opponent of the inerrancy of Scripture and rewrote his understanding of inspiration so it's no longer verbal plenary inspiration, but something else. Now, the interesting thing is that that all those books remained in print. And as a matter of fact, Clark Pinnock's conservative books defending inerrancy outsold, I'm told by publishers, his newer book, Opposing the Inerrancy of Scripture. And oddly enough, I would often point people to Clark Pinnock's first book, that early book, Defending the Inerrancy of Scripture, because it was really, really good in many respects. And in a particular set of questions, he dealt with it just about better than anyone else, certainly at the time. Always had to tell the story. Now, Clark Pinnock doesn't believe this anymore. But when he wrote this book, he believed it, and it's really a brilliant argument. So just remember this. It's a good warning to us all, but the text continues as the text, And if the text is true, if an argument is true, accurate, it continues to be true and accurate, independent of the human author. Bobby writing, as many attempting to explain the Mosaic law seem to be picking and choosing what's still applicable, moral, civil, ceremonial, how should Christians approach the law? Well, the Old Testament itself, by the way, Bobby, makes the distinction in terms of moral, civil, and ceremonial. It's applicable to different people. I mean, for one thing, the Bible speaks about laws that are applicable to everyone, embedded in all of creation. There's a moral law that that is the responsibility of every single human being. And by common grace, thankfully, most of it has shown up in every civilization. It's a part of our moral constitution. And Jesus himself made very clear, I'm kind of rushing ahead of myself here, that as he began the Sermon on the Mount, he by no means came to abolish the law, that in him the law might be fulfilled. So if you talk about the three distinctions you make between the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial, remember that the civil was addressed to Israel as God's covenant nation, and specifically to Israel. And so there were civil laws that belonged to Israel that do not belong to any other people. They don't belong to us now. Not because God said, never mind, but because it was all fulfilled in Christ. The ceremonial law was particularly to Israel, and that's where we need to understand the Bible could not be more emphatic about the fact that it was Christ who accomplished, fulfilled the ceremonial law. That's central to the argument of the book of Hebrews. Again, God didn't say, never mind. He didn't say, that was chapter one, here's chapter two. He made very clear that when Christ entered that tabernacle not made with human hands, and when he entered shedding his own blood, not carrying the blood of another, nor with reference to his own sin, the ceremonial law ended. That's also what happened when the veil of the temple was torn. That was a clear declaration, this is over, it is finished. There is no more sacrifice in the temple for the reason that it will be an insult to the completed, accomplished atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and would be of no effect. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. So what does that leave? If the civic law was addressed to Israel and fulfilled in Christ and in Christ's new covenant people, and if the ceremonial law was completely fulfilled not only in Christ but by Christ in his atonement, then what we're left with is the moral law. And again, the interesting thing about the moral law is, and you can check this out, every aspect of the moral law is repeated in Christ. The commands of Christ. You can take the Sermon on the Mount, for example. What Jesus did in the moral law is not only not to repeal it, he made it even a more pressing issue by taking it not only from the exterior, but to the interior. You've heard it said, you shall not kill. But I'm telling you, you can't even hate. You've heard you shall not commit adultery. Jesus didn't say never mind with that. He said, not only can you not commit adultery, you can't lust in your heart. So the distinction you make here, are we picking and choosing? By the way, okay, so let's just say, Bobby, some of the people who are raising this issue are those who will take, say, the sexual teachings of the Bible and say we're picking and choosing in terms of this. Well, we could be guilty of that because we could be guilty of any epistemological sin. We can be guilty of any theological misstep. So let's take it seriously. Are we in understanding our affirmation of a biblical model of sexuality, just going back to the Old Testament, picking and choosing? The answer to that would be emphatically no. Again, all of this is repeated in a deeper sense, even with more binding authority upon us in the New Testament. And we can see the consistency between the moral law in the Old Testament and the New. But let me put it this way. If you were to eliminate, if we lost the Old Testament, thanks be to God, we've not lost the Old Testament. It's God's word to us. But let's just say for a moment that you were in a place where all you had was the New Testament. Our moral understandings not only would not change, they would actually be even more emphatic in terms of the moral law because of the law of Christ. Smart question. Appreciate that question. Online question. How should we understand the qualification that an elder manage his own household well? Well, it's a good question. It comes in the context of the objective qualifications for a minister and, you know, or a teacher, elder, and it comes down also to being one of good reputation, against whom there is no scandal. I think that's the most important issue in terms of all the particulars that are of a moral consequence before, being the husband of one wife, the household well managed. For one thing, you know, the Bible says, if a man can't manage his own household, how's he going to manage the household of God? There's a basic leadership question there. If a man's own household is in disarray, how in the world can that man be entrusted with the household of God? If his own family is chaotic, well, the family of faith he leads is also, we can understand, likely to be chaotic. There's a problem here. Now, that raises a question. Does that mean that if there's an adult child who's out of fellowship, that this disqualifies a pastor? I don't believe that's so. I believe the household clearly is the household of his responsibility and of his control, his authority. And I think that's where you look to the household of a man's authority, where he has the responsibility to establish order and have a well-managed home. And if he does not, then you've got a huge problem. So I think it all goes back to a bit of common sense here, too. You know, part of this is subjective. Just even say, well, who's a person of good report? Does that mean there's no one who has nothing bad to say about him? I mean, the unbelieving world can have a lot of bad things to say about Christians. The issue is, amongst those who are committed to the gospel, would this bring scandal upon the church, or would this bring credibility to the church? That's the huge leadership issue. Every single person named to be an elder, a deacon, not to mention pastor of a church, should add and not subtract credibility inside the church and also to fair-minded outsiders in so doing. Andrea from New Orleans, Louisiana, I've noticed that on the briefing, you like to use the term pro-abortion instead of the more common term pro-choice. Why is this, and what do you think is the distinction between the two terms? Fair question. The words pro-choice emerged long after the abortion dispute was already well underway. It was a very clever and often effective mechanism for repackaging abortion such that one of the things that the pro-abortion movement was trying to do is to avoid in every way possible saying the word abortion, which is one of the reasons why, in defense of the unborn, where abortion's at stake, I try in every sense to use the word abortion. That's what we're talking about. And they tried to shift it merely to a woman's right to choose, as if choice is the issue. Well, the problem with that fundamentally is that we would never talk about choice as the main issue where we believe any question is of moral wrong. We wouldn't say the big issue in theft is the choice of a thief, the right of a thief to make the choice to steal or not to steal. We wouldn't say it even in telling a lie. You know, a pro-choice position is the person ought to have the right to decide whether to tell the truth or whether to lie. The problem is that choice here is almost emphatically, absolutely the wrong moral category. A woman is making a choice in this, but it's not a choice that is itself the autonomous moment of the greatest moral importance. The greatest moral importance has to do with the moral status of the unborn child. And the word choice just really doesn't belong here. Now, in terms of, say, anti-abortion, pro-abortion, no, pro-life, pro-abortion, let's just say, or as you hear in the media, you know, anti-abortion or anti-choice, as they want to say, and pro-choice, there's a gradation in there, frankly, those who I think more rightly and more wrongly about the issue. And so there would be some who would say, I'm pro-choice, but I'm not for abortion. Well, you are for abortions happening. That's the bottom line. You are for a legal situation in which abortions will happen. The unborn will die. You can call yourself pro-choice and say you're personally opposed to abortion, but you're for a woman's right to choose. Well, you are for a legal system in which unborn children will die. I think if we ever lose sight of that, we just entered into moral chaos, and woe unto all of us for contributing to it. So thank you for the question. And by the way, this reminds us every moral battle is a battle over words. On the briefing, I try to deal with this pretty often, a battle over words. We need to remember this. Do you perceive a coming challenge in Christianity that most Christians may not have recognized yet? Oh, absolutely, James. Thanks for asking the question via Facebook. I think we're about to find out in this country if we will be willing to be Christian and not middle class. Are we willing? Do we love Christ more than we love middle class status, middle class privilege? Because I think in the fairly short term future, unless things change, a lot of Christians are not going to be able to be comfortably middle class. I don't mean this even just primarily economic, as an economic dimension. I mean, you take what's going on in Canada, where there are serious efforts to try to prevent anyone from gaining entrance to medical school who will not perform abortions, will not pledge to that right up front. It's a huge problem. I could not counsel a young person then to become a physician, because I don't believe that that young person could willingly enter into a profession that requires killing the unborn. How long will it be before there's the pressing danger of a body like the American Bar Association changing the code of legal ethics such that it's virtually impossible for anyone to operate in the law according to Christian conscience? Look at how many sectors of the society. The fire chief of Atlanta was fired basically for holding to Christian conviction, teaching an evangelical Sunday school class, and writing up his teachings on this. This is more real, I think, as a threat. It could get a lot worse just in terms of colleges and universities being very difficult to qualify for things. Here's a question. Are you willing to be a Christian and stand for everything the Bible requires in terms of what we know to be the moral truths of Scripture if your local Christian college then gets booted from the NCAA? I think that's not some kind of way out there in the future question. That's a clear and present danger. That's a threat being held right now. Thanks for the question. Kevin, in face of recent political hostility toward churches, do you think churches should prepare in the event that tax benefits are stripped for churches who preach the Bible as the Word of God? That's not my first concern, and I'll tell you why. The government has a hard enough time running itself. I'm not saying there wouldn't be those who would have this ambition. I'm just saying this would be really hard for the government to pull off. First of all, we do have a First Amendment to the Constitution. And so even those who are very opposed to religious liberty and the most ardent opponents of religious liberty generally have to admit, at least right now most of them do, that churches have the right to preach what they believe to be true. The tax exemption that is recognized for churches, by the way, is not rooted in the government saying we have a right to tax churches, we just choose not to. It's rooted in fundamental legal arguments that the government has no right to have sovereignty over the church, and the ability to tax is that sovereignty. I think what you need to think of is the church at the center, the congregation, and then out from that, concentric circles that would include institutions and organizations, such as a Christian college. So a Christian college is a lot more legally vulnerable than a Christian church. And there's some issues right now that make that very clear. A Christian youth organization, a Christian adoption agency, a Christian orphanage, they're in a lot more danger on this issue than a Christian church. Just over the years, there have been lots of nonprofits that have been stripped of their tax-exempt status. So far as I know, only one church, and we just have to be very vigilant on this. I really don't fear too much someone showing up saying to the preacher, this is what you can and can't preach, not in the immediate future. That's not an irrelevant long-term concern. But I do think we're going to face, in those concentric circles, Christian organizations, Christian institutions, denominations, especially institutions of higher education, kindergartens, preschools. They're going to face this threat very upfront. And by the way, there's a distinction here. Churches do not have to file for IRS 501c3 status to be tax exempt. And there are even legal arguments that the tax exemption for churches doesn't require any kind of connection to the 501c3 status. But a Christian organization or school has to have a letter from the IRS of 501c3 status to grant tax exempt status to gifts or to have tax-exempt status itself. There's the greater vulnerability. Kevin from Beaverton, Oregon. I'm 28, married, and have two children. I'd like to attend seminary and pursue higher theological education. However, I'm concerned about going into debt. Do you have suggestions about how to afford seminary with little or no debt? Yes, go to a seminary that doesn't charge you so much. You have to go into debt just from the get-go. And understand, and so I'll tell you what we try to do, and I don't just mean this to advantage here, because this is central to our mission. Our mission is to try to provide theological education at a level that a student can actually pay ongoing through the course of the degree. Now, that means working while doing the degree. The vast majority of our students work. We want to make that possible. We do not participate in any way in trying to encourage debt. We don't sign up for partnerships. Of course, we have no student loan programs through through federal aid or anything like that. We have no tax-supported money whatsoever. But I would say go to seminary in such a way you can pay as you go. And that's a pretty lean life. It was for me. When I served on a church staff, I served as pastor of a church, but I also did all kinds of things just to make ends meet, even 35 or now 40 years ago. I worked as a security guard. I worked in the optical department at Sears. I sold online telephone magazine subscriptions at one point. I was even working at the same church as a member of the staff, ministerial staff, and as a security guard at night, just to make things meet. And I graduated without debt. Now, let me tell you, all of education is more expensive than it was then, even adjusted for inflation. Students bear a larger financial burden than I did when I was a student. My job is to try to keep that burden as low as is humanly possible. And I would simply say, just don't go into debt. Don't do it. But that doesn't mean you can't pursue a theological education of the highest quality. It may mean it'll be a bit slower than for someone else, but we try to keep tuition at such a level and costs at such a level that a man who's working while going to a seminary, just to one degree or another, can graduate without debt. That's a great question. I think debt is one of the greatest enemies of the Great Commission. Put the devil and his demons first, but debt's pretty close as an instrument up there in terms of being an enemy of the Great Commission. It can be absolutely crippling. But I can tell you this as an educator, because I know the inside of how educational institutions work. Most student debt should never have happened in the first place. And there's an entire edifice of higher education that is just perniciously and poisonously based upon enticing students to take on maximum student debt. And that's just that is just, let's just put it this way. It's not the logic of the scripture, and we just have to be very, very careful about taking on debt. From Hermitage or Hermitage, Pennsylvania. While attending a recent conference where you were one of the speakers, there was repeated encouragement to be pastors who read widely. Could you comment on what reading widely means, about how it is done in a way that equips us both as an individual and as a ministry leader? John, thanks for the question. Yes, reading, first of all, what a great thing. And you'll notice that's not a modern invention. The Apostle Paul's asking Timothy for the books and the parchments. And in the Old Testament, the reading, and then primarily, of course, the reading of Scripture is so greatly honored. There's a conversation that one can have only through books. There's an education that can come only through books. When I say read widely, I don't mean indiscriminately. I mean that over the course, and I don't mean tonight, but over the course of a strategic lifetime and a stewardship of that lifetime, the Christian man or woman, and especially the one who would teach, needs to have read lots and lots and lots of books, not accidentally, but strategically. And that means developing a reading plan. And I'm writing an article on this right now. Hope it'll be helpful when it comes out. But a reading plan comes down to saying there's some things I just have to read. And I have to read it in order to preach this message on Sunday. I need to read this. Well, that should be your first order reading. That's top priority. And then there are longer term issues. You say, I really need to read this. Here's a new book by X or by Y. I believe this will make a great contribution to my life and ministry, my thinking, my ability to understand the Christian faith, to defend the faith, to share the faith, to teach the faith. Good. You need to read that. You're going to read that after you read what you got to read to preach on Sunday. But you do need to strategically get to that. And then there are other books you say, I need to read this over a course of time in order to know something that I otherwise wouldn't know. And that, by the way, is not just facts and stories and historical narrative and even just argument. It's also means of expression. You will be a better speaker, you'll be a better writer, you'll be a better conversationalist, and you'll be a better preacher for wide exposure to how people use words. And that means at times you need to read fiction as well as nonfiction. So pick some people you really admire, respect, and find out from them what they're reading. And I try to share this at least one way or another as often as I can. And not just theology books, but books that I think are worthy of reading. Sometimes books that are written with which I have profound disagreement, but I say, look, here's an argument we need to confront. We need to read this. And from time to time, I mention fiction as well. Fiction plays a large part in my reading. It's not at the top of the list, not even second, but it's really important for me. And that's something that you know, even a reading partner or a reading group can help with, especially as you share interests. Another question coming online. I've been contemplating universalism in one form or another, just in the abstract. When you consider that over half of all creation being lost to eternal torment, how is this a loving God or victory in Jesus in any way? I'm not being flippant. I appreciate the question. You're not being flippant. I appreciate you telling me that you are contemplating universalism. Well, I've contemplated universalism in the sense that I've had to think about it very clearly. I understand the argument you're making. It would be a very convenient theological position to hold. It would resolve a lot of problems. If I were a universalist, I wouldn't have to worry about urgency in missions or evangelism. If I were a universalist, I wouldn't have to defend the unique truthfulness of Christianity, the unique authority of Scripture. If I were a universalist, I could retire from an awful lot of my theological responsibility. The only problem is I don't believe it's true. So contemplating it, well, I can contemplate it, but it's not an option. I don't believe any form of universalism is true. Or even logical. First of all, in other words, the only universalism that I would say is logical is that there is no God and it universally doesn't matter. That's the only logical universalism that I can at least respect. I don't respect atheism in terms of its denial of the evidence, but I'll simply say what doesn't wash is to say I'm a universalist because all religions basically the same. The closer you look to it, you realize that is profoundly not true. I mean, that's an insult to every major religion and worldview. They are profoundly not saying the same thing. And they don't even want the same thing. When we talk about heaven, that is not even what Buddhism presents as aspirational. It's not like we're telling Buddhists you can't get in our heaven. They're not trying to get there according to their own worldview. Universalism, to me, just doesn't hold true if you're talking about universal salvation. And then, of course, I believe it's profoundly unbiblical. And I think it's directly confronted in Scripture. And so I think it comes down to the fact that if there is a God, count me as saying yes, if there is a God and he's revealed himself, then he's revealed himself in a certain specific way because his act of revelation was that we would know. And then you have to say, well, what really seems to pass the test as God's self-revelation? And I'm speaking to you today as a Christian theologian because I am firmly convinced that the Holy Scriptures, 66 books of the Old and New Testament, clearly stand up as what the one true and living God has revealed verbally, scripturally, in written form. And thus I'm obligated to what it says. And furthermore, I will also say this isn't the most important test, but it's not irrelevant. It makes sense of the world in a way that profoundly nothing else can or does. Now, you ask a moral question. It's the great moral question. How do we sing victory in Jesus if the vast majority of human beings have ever lived, we believe, and by the way, this is something that all biblical Orthodox Arminians and Calvinists likewise believe, the vast majority of human beings who've ever lived will not be in heaven. That's what Jesus said. Wide is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to salvation. If we have a problem here, it's not with post-New Testament or even post-ascension theological reflection. It's with the very logic of Scripture from the beginning to the end. Israel was the tiny nation chosen for God's salvific purpose. And narrow is the way that leads to salvation. And Jesus himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I have to believe, and I think every biblical Christian has to believe, that God has established what we call the economy of salvation in the way that brings him greatest glory. Now, I also have to believe that God's greatest glory is the greatest thing there is, and that my moral questions, my questions about why, my questions, as you've honestly articulated here about universalism, they will not be the questions that we will ask nor fairly conceive when we see him face to face. God doesn't owe salvation to anyone. The fact that he has acted to save sinful humanity, even a few out of the many, is a tribute to his saving purpose. He will, at the end of the day, receive greatest glory from the entire judgment that he makes on the just and the unjust. And that means, most profoundly, those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. We have to live with questions that we cannot fully answer to our satisfaction. We can either live with that or not. But I just want to tell you, I don't believe, I appreciate you asking me, it's a brave and honest question. I don't believe universalism is an option. I think atheism, I can understand. I think it's sin, it's rejecting the evidence that God's put right before our faces, but at least I can understand the logic of it. If there is no God, then it doesn't matter. This life is all there is, and there it goes. But if you believe that there is a God, then we're left with some form of universalism, or we're left with a God who hasn't revealed himself in any sense, and then we've got no right to speak about it at all, about theology at all, the gospel at all. One final question. Luke, how would you respond to Christians who advocate pacifism and nonviolence as a biblical standard to govern modern political and social interaction, especially in light of Manchester and terrorism? You know, Luke, I appreciate the question also coming by Facebook. I can tell you, I would love to live in a world in which pacifism made moral and practical sense. I don't believe it does. And I don't believe that's at all what Jesus was saying when he said, turn the other cheek. He was saying to Christians, here's how you demonstrate the fact that you're not living by the law of the jungle. You're not living by retribution. You're paying testimony to me. That was not a command that Jesus gave to the Roman Empire. It wasn't a command that he gave to modern nations. It's a strong doctrine of sin, of human depravity and human evil, that makes very clear that pacifism is not an option. And by the way, where there have been famous pacifists, their very ability to be pacifists has basically been guaranteed by people who aren't pacifists, which makes that an interesting observation. And frankly, the most honest of them recognize they can only make their pacifist arguments in the context of someone else being profoundly non-pacifist. The Bible doesn't celebrate militarism. Certainly the New Testament doesn't celebrate militarism, but instead, in the face of a broken world, just as we read in Romans chapter 13, government has a responsibility to protect. It doesn't wield the sword in vain. That's first of all about justice. But it certainly, justice is not just limited to criminality on an individual basis. Justice is based upon criminality on sometimes a national basis. No greater example of that than the Third Reich. Pacifists often say, well, that's where you go because, you know, that's where you go in order to say pacifism doesn't work. And I'm going to say, yes, guilty as charged. That's where I'm going to go to show that pacifism doesn't work. But you don't have to go to World War II and the Third Reich. You can go to many other situations. Let me give you just one example. So, you mentioned Manchester. My heavens, how our heart's broken over that. You know, here's the thing. Britain's very proud of the fact that its regular police do not carry guns. Very proud of that. Even in the aftermath of, I was standing not too long ago at Westminster Palace right there, walked across the bridge there at the Thames. But Britain's very proud that even where that terror attack took place with a car, their policemen don't carry guns. So what happened in the immediate aftermath of the Manchester bombing? The police were replaced with soldiers who do carry guns. Why? Because it was the only sane response to what took place in Manchester. And so the British can still say, look, our police don't carry guns. The Bobby on the street doesn't carry a gun. But behind, he cannot carry a gun because behind him is a soldier who does carry a gun. In a fallen world, you got to pray that somewhere, even behind a pacifist, is someone who is protecting the pacifist's life in ways that aren't pacific, sometimes in a fallen world. So thanks so much for the questions. It's been a fun time together. It always is on Facebook Live and Ask Anything and here also on YouTube. Thanks for joining us. We're going to do this again in coming months and weeks, and we'll give some advance word. Most of these questions came in from advance, and again, I don't choose the questions. They come to me. I don't want to choose the questions because I don't want to cherry pick what I want to talk about. I want to talk about what you want to talk about. So thank you for thinking and talking and asking. And let's look forward to more biblical conversation, theologically grounded conversation in the future. And do that everywhere you are. That's what we're called to do. God bless you. Thank you for joining me for Ask Anything.